This week, our family took a field trip. We went for the first time to Lake Tobias, which is a wildlife safari and zoo out near Harrisburg. And you ride a bus where they've cut the top off, and 50 acres, a wildlife preserve. And now, in the cages, there's all kinds of exotic animals, but when you ride out there, you you come across rheas, which are the fourth largest flightless bird, I learned, and bison, and elk, and alpacas. There's all kinds of things that you come across out there, deer. And so many of the animals know what the bus means. They know that the people on the bus have popcorn and carrots and other things that we purchased before we got on the bus. And there was an elk. Well, not just one, but there was one elk in particular named Emma, who is a very, very friendly elk. And the bus driver lets her climb up onto the first couple steps of the bus, and she just climbs up on the bus, and everything you feed her, she just, she's so happy. And even the longhorn cattle, they had Watusi cattle from Africa with the horns that are like that big around. And they let you reach over the edge and feed them, and they said, just watch when they turn their heads, because they don't know that they're going to whack you with these, what was it, like a 6-foot span of horns. And the alpacas were there having fun getting treats. And Daniel got his hand slathered by, let's see if I can get the description right, an ultra-slimy, sandpaper-like tongue of a bison. Did that pretty accurately depict it? Yeah. I mean, it was like stringy slime. Anyway. So there were a curious pair that we came across that had nothing to do with any of that. They were zedonks, a cross between zebra and donkeys. And our guide said that the zedonks have picked up the worst characteristics of both breeds. So they are stubborn like donkeys, and they are nasty like zebras. And as we pulled up to them, they just stood there. So our guide, she got corn out, and she's throwing these ears of dried corn over, and they just watched it land and looked at us like. And then, after a while, they went off in the distance, and they stood with their other end facing us. To me, it looked pretty intentional. They seemed really downright nasty. So had their constitution, their makeup been different, they could have gotten in on all the petting and all the food and the treats, but because of their internal constitution, they're not going to participate in it. They're not friendly, and they didn't want what everybody had to offer. I think that we're going to see that same dynamic going on with Israel in this morning's passage. They could have come to God and practically eaten out of his hand and had blessing after blessing after blessing. And instead, they just stood there looking at everything that God had to offer like, so? You want, what's that? Just like the Zedonks did with the corn that was landing in the field. They don't really care. So the passage, it naturally divides into four sections because each of the four sections ends with the refrain of for all this, his anger is not turned away. In other words, there's more to come, but his hand is stretched out still. What terrifying words that, yes, the people have encountered punishment, but yet God's going to do even more. He's going to bring still greater punishment on them. And the sad part is, as far as we know, most of these people never repented. So they've spent the last 2,700 years suffering. Their souls are in a place called hell. So they resisted fearing God. They refused to acknowledge his sovereign control over the world. Hopefully, as we go through these verses today, we're going to have at least a twinge of pity for them. I mean, when you read this, how this builds, and it says, for all this, God's hand is stretched out still with wrath. You want to yell to the people in the story, please, save yourself. Stop being so stupid. And then after we go through these verses with maybe a little bit of an eye of pity, then what we want to do is we want to examine our situation and how blessed we are in Christ. And then we will end with a sentence or two about watchfulness. So let's start with the first of these four sections, verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, oh, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So now Isaiah, who ministers in the southern kingdom of Judah primarily, he's going to talk about the northern 10 tribes. And one of the most prominent of the 10 tribes was Ephraim. And so sometimes that title Ephraim is used not just to refer to the one tribe, but to refer to all 10 of the northern tribes. And he calls the people arrogant and stubborn and proud. They were very hard-hearted, and apparently there had already been disaster on their land. We don't know if the disaster came from an invasion, or both Amos and Zechariah talk about a big earthquake about this time, and a common building material for them would have been sun-dried clay bricks. And whatever had happened had crumpled the buildings and left these sun-dried clay bricks in rubble. I know it's happened at our house. Maybe you've seen it in your family. Have you ever disciplined a little child? And they are so defiant, they sit there, and no matter what you do to them, they are determined that it doesn't matter. You can take away their favorite toy. You could spank them. They are defiant. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what how dear that thing was that you took away from them. Doesn't bother them. They are not going to comply. They are not going to give in. That's exactly what's going on here. So God sent disaster, and their buildings are in rubble, in ruins. These bricks have all disintegrated, and they said, that's all right. We'll go out and we'll get hand-hewn stones, the most expensive, most durable, upper-class building material you could get. That's all right. Destroy the rubble. We'll get something even better. Oh, the sycamore fig trees that we used to build with? That's all right. If they're gone, we'll just plant cedars. Cedars are what people use to finish off the inside of temples and the inside of palaces. So these people are very obstinate. They didn't think that they needed God for anything. And where did this hard-heartedness and stubbornness come from? Now, you remember, it's not that long ago, we went all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, and what fostered all of that hard-heartedness and stubbornness in the northern kingdom? It was bad worship. The people either didn't pay attention to worship, or their worship was polluted and corrupted, and they didn't check it against Scripture. And the whole northern kingdom was corrupted that way, and that was the seedbed for their hard-heartedness and their stubbornness. I was in a conversation sometime in the last year. I don't remember who was in the conversation, but they were talking about someone they really care about who seems in recent years to have just gone from being deeply involved in everything having to do about God to having nothing to do with him. And that the person, I don't remember who it was, but I remember the person distinctly saying, it all started when he stopped going to church. Interesting. His heart grew hard when he stopped practicing worship on a regular basis. What arrogance these people had. It was like they were saying, I can be anything I want to be, and I can do anything I want to do. Is that true? Well, in today's culture, you'd think it is. Oh, any child can grow up to be whatever they want to be. No, any child can grow up to be one of two things. You can either grow up to be what God wants you to be, or if you insist on being something different, you can be broken. Those are your two options. You can be what God wants you to be, or you can be broken. You say, well, I know people who are not being what God wants them to be, and they're not broken. Not yet. There's the key word. Because in the end, God's like the toughest essence in the universe. So whatever comes into conflict with him, he will not be broken. Whatever is against him will be broken. So we can either be what God wants us to be or be broken, and these people didn't realize that. They thought that sin was just something that prophets like Isaiah made up to ruin their fun, and they missed the truth that God is holy and that it is very dangerous to offend a holy God. You can watch this being played out in the news nowadays. Because there's some states in the South that have recently passed legislation protecting little babies in their mothers' wombs so that it's illegal for their mothers to murder them? And who gets on TV to protest it? Planned Parenthood. They have no sense of a holy God who does not want human life to be murdered in its mother's womb. And so, Planned Parenthood, this is my forecast. I don't often make forecasts, and it may not be in my lifetime, but someday Planned Parenthood will be broken because it keeps butting up against God's will that human life be regarded as sacred. Our culture, in many ways, has no intention of acknowledging that this world belongs to God and we're bound to honor Him with our lives and our bodies and our minds. Even when God sends judgment, they reinterpret it as just an opportunity to show how resilient they are. I can tell you, if we translate what we do as a church back into Isaiah's day, I can tell you that there's one activity that we do as a church that I don't think anybody would have came to back then. A prayer meeting. Because at a prayer meeting, what are you doing? You're acknowledging, I'm small, He is great. I'm needy, He has everything I need. You're saying, let my will be conformed to yours. You're wonderful, you're great, you have all the things that we need. And so nobody in his day would have gone to a prayer meeting because they're self-sufficient, they're independent, they don't need anything from him. They're like the Z-donks. Throw all the corn at us you want, then get in your bus and leave, is the way the Z-donks act. God will not forget about rebellion. Here it says that he's going to ramp up his response. He said, you want to ally yourself with the nation of Syria, whose king is Rezin? Well, then the enemies of Rezin are going to come and ruin you too. In fact, the Syrians, who you've allied with, they're going to come and destroy you. And the Philistines, on your other neighbors, are going to come and destroy you. And it says when they come, they're going to come with an insatiable appetite to devour you. Imagine if God did this to our country. You can meet a lot of people in this country who say, I believe in God. But let me ask you this. If you run into someone who says, I believe in God, but God's not going to tell me how to eat, God's not going to talk to me about morality, God's not going to govern what I do with my debt or with my investments and so on, then what is he the God of? If you believe in God, what is he the God of? If you're not allowing him, if you don't realize that you need to fear him and allow him to tell you how to manage all these parts in your life. If our nation persists in this kind of conduct of being stubborn and arrogant before God, will not God remove our protection the same way he removed Israel's protection? No, America is not in covenant with God the way Israel was. But God deals with nations in this way. And what about the church in America? If the church is not obedient, don't you think God would take away our protection and allow it to be infiltrated by outsiders who will completely ruin it? Yet for all this external destruction, the hand of God is stretched out still. There's still more to come. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widow. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It is not uncommon when you have young children that when you spank them, they run to you and they climb up in your lap and they hug you. And then you have the opportunity to sit down and say, Daddy loves you. But we don't behave like that because that is not what pleases God. And we don't behave like that because if you grow up and keep doing that, it's going to get worse and you'll be a monster. Maybe I didn't use those words, but you get the idea. But here Israel had been spanked by God. And they weren't getting the idea. They weren't drawing close to God. There wasn't even a hint of repentance because they were so delusional with their self-sufficiency. Don't we have a little compassion for the people as we read at this point? They're destroying themselves. They will not let go of the nothingness that they believe is better than God. Why is it that anybody would have pity on these people as you read this? Well, suppose it was your son. Suppose it was your daughter who was wrecking his or her life, walking away from God. Suppose it was your dad. Suppose it was your mom. And you don't want to see them be destroyed. Or another way that you would be compassionate as you read this is if you look in this and you see, that was me. I used to be that guy or I used to be that woman. And yet God has changed me. Palm branches are up high. Bulrushes grow low in a swamp. And it's another way of saying that the whole of society, everything high and low, the head and the tail, everything's going to be destroyed. God's going to dissolve or disintegrate society as a judgment on them. The head, it says here, was the noble leaders, and the tail was the lying prophets. Now, what do you imagine the prophets were lying about? The prophets were saying, God is love. So you are a blessed people. Go live however you want. It's okay. You don't need to honor the laws of the Bible. He's a loving God. So the lying prophets were never going to tell the people they needed to repent. So when it says that the head and the tail are going to be cut off, I think it's saying that all the religious and all the civil institutions would dissolve, and then there would be anarchy. People would do whatever they want in society. And everyone would be governed by his or her own opinions and nothing higher. Well, you say at least there's hope for the next generation. Well, no, actually, God says this is such a thorough corruption. I'm withdrawing my grace, and even the next generation is going to go by the wayside. You say, well, there's one class of society that God always loves, and he always takes care of, the widows and the orphans. They're the ones that God always turns a compassionate eye towards. Why? Because they should, by their circumstances, be humbled and be ready to cling to him and rely on him for help. But not in this case. The wealthy had found very, very sophisticated ways of defying God, like the Zedonks, just walking at a distance, turning their back. But the poor people, they also had become quite vulgar and base in the way that they rejected God. They didn't care about him. They weren't about to allow their hardships to soften them. They became even more hardened and cursing God. I remember hearing some years ago about that plane that struck a bridge in Washington, D.C. and went into the Potomac, and they said that people gathered on the bridge, and they could hear people actually dying, and some of them were calling on God for mercy, and others of them were cursing at God. So two different results in the same situation. So here in Israel, there wasn't, can you imagine this society? Nobody was calling on God. Everybody was cursing God and accusing him of wrongdoing. And here it says one way to identify a person destined for wrath is that he or she speaks folly. There's no interest in God's wisdom. All that is talked about is my own opinion, the way I think things ought to be. Their thinking is not informed by God's law, his covenant promises. Just listen to many commentators on the news, and you will hear samples of this. So the first passage, the first segment said that God removed protection. Here it says that God removes stability from society, and society begins to disintegrate. What if this were to happen in our country, where you could depend on nothing anymore? Verse 18. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, it's going to get worse. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The lust that once seemed a plaything in their society, something to joke about, has now become like a wild animal out of control, destroying lives. It was becoming like a fire that somebody started to burn brush, and it ended up burning their whole house down. Proverbs tells us we can't play with fire without the inevitable result of getting burnt. So, just to take one area where this would apply, the free sex of the 60s that seemed perhaps funny to many at the time now has become a monster that is having a very sinister effect on society as lust grows out of control. God's wrath in this case was seen as him withdrawing grace so that the wild beasts of the lusts of the people, their desire for to be proud and have recognition and to experiment with any kind of behavior possible, became a monster that was eating them alive. They were devouring themselves. There would be few honorable people who would sacrifice their rights to care for others. There would be very few stable homes in that society. Things would escalate and appetites would be unsatisfied until you have crazed people who will do anything to get the next high. Does that sound like the news nowadays? Could it be that God's grace is being withdrawn and people seeking a new high are being fueled by Satan's kingdom and in need of rescue, just like these people were in need of rescue, just like God has rescued us, just like God rescued the Ethiopian eunuch of which Drew was speaking? These people in Israel, they were not governed by anything more useful than their appetites. They could spend their lives honoring God and seeking his spirit to fill them, but instead they decided to wallow in what is base and carnal. Our lives will only be satisfied in Christ, the Creator, not in his creation. Would you not feel pity for someone so crazed with unfulfilled desire that he eats the flesh of his own arm? I think that's just a picture of people being devoured in their own unfulfilled desires. There would be no unity in that society because everybody in seeking to be gratified would turn on each other. And when you think about that, think about how families would come apart and then try to watch a sitcom today and find out how they take the dysfunction of the modern family and make it a thing that everybody laughs at. Okay, we can't laugh these things off. I mean, if you watch, I got a chance. I was at an appointment or at a hospital this week, watching a little bit of TV, and this was foul stuff. And it's a sitcom, so everybody's laughing at it. But that's a sign of God's wrath that people have been desensitized. They're like the Z-donks. They have no idea what would actually be good for them. No one in their culture specifically sought to learn how to intentionally build others up, but instead they excelled at tearing others down. You want me to give you an illustration of exactly what was happening in their culture? We're winding it down for Israel. Israel is almost extinct as a nation, and in the last 20 years that they existed, they had 6 kings, and 4 of them were assassinated. People were just out of control. What would that be like if God were to allow our country to move in that direction? The last section, verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, we're not done yet. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So evil people then get control of the legal system, and they pass laws to enshrine their own greed. Lawyers use the law not to seek or preserve or execute justice or care for those in need, but to grow richer. And those appointed to the public office who should be serving society end up building their own little personal empires on the backs of the weakest people in society. Isaiah puts a question to them. He says, so you're really good at making money by preying on weak people. How's that going to help you when the invaders come? When you're in the prison camp, do you think you're going to get double rations because people are going to say, oh, there's the guy that was able to rip off so many people and build a big... Let's give him double the amount of food today. It's not going to happen. He said it's going to do you no good when you're carried away, when judgment finally comes. Yet for all that injustice that had been holding their society hostage, God's wrath was not exhausted. When you think of people wanting to prey on the weak, think of all the robocalls. Our society is becoming consumed with preying on the weak so that somebody else can get rich. So if after each of these stages of the dissolution of society, the injustice, the removal of God's protection, the unfulfilled appetites and the instability of society and so on, if God's hand is still stretched out, where does it stop? Well, for those people, as I said at the beginning, it hasn't. They've been suffering now for 2,700 people or 2,700 years. And I'm not trying to be a fearmonger, just trying to be a realist. You understand that where they are now, there's never going to be somebody takes the microphone and says, everyone who's been here for 2,700 years, your sentence is up, you can go now. There's no probation. Never comes to an end. You see, when you offend an infinitely holy God, because he is infinitely holy, the punishment has an eternal dimension to it. So we need to compassionately pray that God would forgive us. Remember, his lap is open. After you have been spanked, you can climb up in it and he will embrace you and love you and forgive you and set you on a new path. Pray for those in your life who are hard-hearted and who are defying him. Pray for our nation. Pray for revival to come. And take worship very seriously as the great antidote. So that was those four sections. Two things very quickly. I want us to consider our situation. Since we saw last week, we read, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace has come and has put us on a complete different direction. We talked last week about living in that light because of his perfect life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven for us. So let me run through this. And instead of four sections, I have three quick sections. He softens our hearts. He teaches us not to be self-sufficient. He enables us to see how empty the lifestyle of the world is. He fixes our affections on himself. He grants us his spirit so that we can partake of him and so partake of the divine nature. He convicts us of our sins. He invests a lot of time in us. He humbles us. He puts to death our old nature that would drive us off a spiritual cliff. He creates unity here in this place where people love and care for each other. Yet for all this, his grace is not exhausted and his hand is stretched out still, not a hand of wrath, but a hand of love and a hand of grace. There's more. Jesus convinces us that our lives belong to God and it is best for him to tell us how to live. He demonstrates divine beauty in us as we sacrifice to care for each other. He teaches us the joy of loving others instead of loving ourselves. He moves us beyond a self-indulgent pursuit of luxury to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He equips us to be generous to those in need. He removes us from the mass of society that is coursing on towards hell. He keeps us from consuming ourselves in our lusts. He reveals himself to us by allowing us to understand his word. Yet for all of this, his grace is not turned back, and his hand is stretched out to us still. He will feed us. Jesus turns our attention toward heaven and helps us to recognize that it is better than the finest things of this world. He holds us so that we will not be shaken by the evil around us. He preserves us for his name's sake when judgment comes on evil. He guards us from making unholy alliances with ungodly people. He works through us to train our children to fear him. He leads us to run to him when we're disciplined, and he takes us in his arms and forgives us. He rescues us from being destroyed by our appetites. He delivers us from unjust governments. He provides for us in our time of need and turns evil into good. Yet for all of this, his hand is not turned back. It is still extended to us to feed us and to give us good. So my question is, when we see those all the things that were coming on Israel, and I've tried to explain to you in a quick summary all the goodness that's coming to us, why the difference? It's because God has chosen to love you. And he's taken you out of society. And he has made you his own. And he has chosen to show you kindness and love. Now that you can see, you were born the same as Israel, destined for wrath upon wrath upon wrath, because you could have easily, the natural process, had someone not invaded your life, had Jesus not invaded your life, the natural process would have been your heart would have grown harder, and your heart would have grown colder and more arrogant. Those Z-donks never learn from watching the other animals, and neither would we have learned, except God invaded our hearts, and he changed us. And now his hand is stretched out towards us, but it's not terror. He's feeding us, and he loves us. So my brothers are a lot older than me, but there was a story from when they were little. I don't remember which one. One of them, he got his finger stuck in a bottle one day. And my mom said she worked and worked and worked and worked to get the finger out of the bottle. And you probably know where this is going. When she finally got it out, it took a long time, she said to him, "How did you do that?" And he went to pick up the bottle and said, he's saying like this, and she grabbed him before he could do it again. So now that we know what we were born like, now that we know what the direction we were going, and we see how Christ has changed us, we got to stay away from going back anywhere close to what resembles the old way. So let our Lord teach us to be avid worshipers so that our hearts not grow hard. Let's pray.